We're in Romans chapter 3. Now, the first three chapters of the book of Romans, as we know, is God's grand indictment of our race. And it's been pretty serious. Chapter 1 was pretty tough, wasn't it? And chapter 2 tells us the principles upon which God will judge our race. And then we get to chapter 3, and it's almost like a horrific grand finale. Now, in chapter 3 and verse number 1, Paul asks the question, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Now, he's pointed out in the second chapter, very pointedly, that the Jew is just as guilty as the Gentile. And it isn't just the hearer of the law that's going to be saved, it's the doer of the law, and there aren't any doers of the law. So he asked this question, what advantage then has the Jew? Well, in verse number 2, the scripture says much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, I passed over that too hastily last time we got together. I want to stop here just for a moment and think about this with you. Unto them were committed the oracles of God. Can somebody name me a portion of the scriptures that were not committed unto the Jew? Well, Paul was a Jew, an Israelite of the Israelites. His ministry was to the church, but to whom was the word itself committed? In other words, who was it given to pass it on to somebody else? The Jews. Even in the case of the Pauline epistle, Paul is an Israelite, and he makes his defense there. Now, he's writing to the Gentiles. That's true. And Paul is writing to the church, which is composed of both Jews and Gentiles in the time in which he lived. But the point that I'm trying to make here is God committed his word to the Jew. Can you think of one book in all of your Bible that didn't come through the Jews? I'm getting blank stares. Does that mean you can't think of any? Okay, let's talk about Luke. Who was Luke? He what? He was a physician. A doctor, that's right. Of what ethnic extraction? He was a Gentile. Well, that would seem to prove a case then. Let's talk about the rules for the canonization of Scripture. Since we're going to be on Sunday night studying bibliology, as soon as we get done with our introduction to systematic theology, we're going to study about how we got our Bible. That will be part of that study. See how much of a head start you're getting? Let's refresh ourselves. In order to get into the Bible, all of the books had to pass certain tests. Let's take the New Testament books. What is the test for the canonization of New Testament Scripture? No, not necessarily. Okay. No, I think you're thinking about a different matter here. I think what you're thinking about is how are we going to replace Judas Iscariot? That was the test to replace Judas. Now, that's it. In order to be considered to be included in the New Testament, the book had to have either been directly written by an apostle or under the authority of an apostle. Interesting. Can you think of one that doesn't meet that criteria? Paul? If Paul is not an apostle, we have a major theological problem. He wasn't one of the 12, but he was an apostle. What does the word apostle mean? A sent one. Now, there was a special class of 12, wasn't there? And there was a special class of 70 in the Synoptic Gospels. Paul was an apostle called out of due time, and he defends his apostleship in practically every one of his epistles, does he not? Certainly he is. What about Mark? Mark wasn't one of the 12, was he? It was indeed. Sometimes it's even been called the Gospel of Peter. Absolutely. Certainly. Well, then about Luke. Whose authority did Luke write under? Pardon? Sure. Absolutely. He wrote under Paul's authority. What about the Old Testament books? Were there any of those that would seem to stick out? What about a large portion of the book of Daniel? Well, a portion of it anyway. Written by Nebuchadnezzar, under whose authority? Daniel, certainly. It's in the book of Daniel. Absolutely. You have Nebuchadnezzar's own note put into the book of Daniel there, his own epistle. Sure. Is this important? Yes. Somebody tell me why. Why is the idea of having a certain list of rules for the canonization of Scripture important? There's something going on today that ought to bring us right up to date. Okay. Is there anything else? There's a gospel that people are talking about today, a spurious gospel, an apocryphal gospel. Well, John points out that if all the things that he did had been written in books, then the world itself couldn't contain the books that should be written. But he didn't say that they were written. Anybody heard of the Gospel of Judas? Didn't that come up during questions and answers last Sunday night? Somebody brought that up, didn't they? I'm just almost sure that I heard that. Sure, absolutely. The Gospel of Judas. Well, why isn't that in the canon of Scripture? Was Judas an apostle? Yeah, this stuff isn't really all that hard to figure out, is it? So if it hadn't been for the Jewish nation, would we have a Bible today? No. Well, Paul says in verse number 2, much every way, chiefly, in other words, the greatest, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Well, what did they do with them? That's right. Do you realize how carefully the Jews made copies of the Scriptures? They had ways of checking their copies that are as modern as computers. Sometimes in a computer file, you'll see that it has a checksum number at the end. That tells you exactly what the file size was. They did exactly the same thing with the scriptures. They would put exactly the same number of words on every page so that it all added up, so that if they were one word off by the time they got done making their copy, they threw the whole thing away because they knew there was an error in it. How about that? What were the classifications of some of the people that Jesus addresses? Pharisees, scribes. What did the scribes do? Wrote what? That's right. These were the ones that were copying the scriptures, which brings us right to verse 2. For what if some did not believe? Well, certainly many of the scribes did not believe, but it didn't take away from the fact that they made perfect copies of the scriptures. This is a very painstaking procedure, and look how long that it went on. How many years ago did Moses write Genesis? We can safely say quite a few, huh? You know, there's a great controversy about the wording of the New Testament. You probably have heard that those Bibles translated from the Alexandrian manuscripts are inferior. Can somebody tell me why? Why shouldn't we be using an NIV? It is. It's a city in northern Egypt. That's right. Where did it get the name Alexandria? Remembering Daniel's great metallic image, and you'll know. The thighs and belly of brass. Alexander the Great. Absolutely, that's where the name came from. It's in Egypt. Can any good thing come out of Egypt? Actually, do you realize that the Muslims in Egypt are persecuting Christians there from ancient orders even today? The Copts. Have you heard of the Coptic Church? Now, I'm not going to recommend their doctrine to you. But the Muslims are still killing those people over there, because they at least accuse them of being Christians. What was wrong with the Alexandrian manuscripts? You know, it would be wrong just to say, can any good thing come out of Egypt? Egypt is a type of the world. But the whole world is a type of the world, and the scriptures have survived. What was wrong with the Alexandrian manuscripts? They were so bad the Catholics were going to burn them? That should tell you something. That's what I'm looking for. Yeah, just because something comes from a specific area is not in itself enough for us to condemn it. We'd ought to know why. It's because they were doctored by the Gnostics. Now, who are the Gnostics? Well, yeah, they were the ones that did the work. But they lived a long time after the Gnostics. And quite a ways before the latter-day Gnostics. The Gnostics denied everything about Christianity. They denied the deity of Christ. They denied the resurrection. They were the Bill Clintons of their day. Deny, deny, deny. And they doctored the manuscripts. That's not good. Certainly not. What do you suppose The apostles would have said if they saw what they were doing. Somebody tell me what 1 John is about. That's a hint. Pardon? Yes, he mentions the Trinity. Unless, of course, you're reading it in the NIV, then the 5-7 won't be there. What else? First John has as its subject matter a refutation of the Gnostic heresy. That's what it's about. That's why John in 1 John makes the point to his readers, we know this was Jesus that rose from the dead because we touched him. We handled him. Now, why would he say that? Well, because the Gnostics said when he rose from the dead, he was a phantasmagoria. He was a ghost. He wasn't real. He didn't physically rise from the dead. Well, what happened to his body? Ask the Jehovah's Witnesses. They're the modern-day reincarnation of the Gnostics. Their watchtower says, well, his body must have just dissolved into various kinds of gases. That's a quotation from them. It just dissolved. Kind of went away. Yeah, it went away all right. Right up out of that grave. Bodily. Just like John says. Is our Bible reliable? Do you realize what a remarkable thing that is? Why do you suppose the Old Testament scriptures have never been called into question like the New Testament? Textual criticism, which is the science of trying to figure out exactly what the original autograph said, since we don't have the original autographs. Why is there not much textual criticism of the Old Testament? It's driving exactly at what we're talking about here. It deals with the prophecies of the resurrection, though. Verse number 2 says, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. You'd have to be pretty good to show that the ancient Jewish scribes did a sloppy and poor job in the recording and preservation of the Old Testament scriptures. It was almost bulletproof. That's why when you see textual critics, at the most, they'll try to say, well, there was a Deutero-Isaiah, or the book of Daniel was written by some pious Jew in the first century. Oh, man, that makes my head hurt. Some pious Jew, yes, perpetrating a fraud on that level, and they call him a pious. What a bunch of meatheads these people are. If it weren't so tragic, it'd be funny to watch them and listen to what they say. What fools. And they would say, well, there was two Isaiahs. The one that wrote after Cyrus was born that already knew what his name was, and the one that wrote before Cyrus was born. But they never questioned the wording. You know why? Because the Jews did a masterful job of preserving the scriptures. And I want to make a big deal out of that tonight. Because Paul's giving them credit for it here in the book of Romans. He's just got done raking them over the coals, hasn't he? He's done a pretty thorough job of pointing out that it's not just the hearer of the law that'll be saved, it's the doer of the law. But now he's coming back and giving them a little bit of their due. And that's all right, because I think we ought to be reminded of that. Our Old Testament is drop-dead reliable. What's another proof of the accuracy of the Old Testament scriptures? Yeah, he did. Although you're opening a can of worms here, he quoted mostly from the Septuagint. We'll leave that alone for right now. What's another one? How many of you have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Yeah. What did the Dead Sea Scrolls prove beyond a shadow of a doubt? Yes. It's accurate. Absolutely accurate. That's a wonderful thing when you stop and think about it. God used the Jews not only to bring His only begotten Son into the human race, but also to preserve His Word. Do you realize that the Scriptures and the Savior are inseparable? In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. There's a reason that John uses that imagery. You cannot separate the Scriptures and the Savior. And so it's a wonderful thing here. Verse number 2. Unto them were committed the oracles of God, and what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? In other words, the fact that they didn't believe means that the Scriptures are null and void? Isn't that pretty wonderful? Isn't it good that that nation at least had such a reverence for the Word of God that they preserved it for us? I thought that was pretty cool, and it deserved a few minutes of our study time. Well, let's get back to the bad stuff then. I've let you coast long enough. Verse number 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. We're going to see a whole series here of just awful indictments, one after another, coming like continuous peals of thunder until it comes to the climax that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. As it is written, there is, what's the next word? None righteous, no, not one. Who's he talking about? The entire human race, Jew and Gentile. Remember, he just spent a whole bunch of time proving that the Jews are no better off than the Gentiles just because they had the law. As he puts it in the book of Hebrews, they received the law by the dispensation of angels and haven't kept it. And so now he goes back to the entire human race, as it is written. Written where? There is none righteous, no, not one. Let's talk about righteousness. What is righteousness? Obviously, it's something that the human being should have if he's going to have any standing before God. That's why it's being pointed out that there is none righteous. This is not a good thing. What is righteousness? Pardon? Favor with God. If you had it, you would have favor with God. But the point is that we don't. Okay, a righteous person would be without sin. What does the word righteous suggest to you? What's righteous got in it? Right. R-I-G-H-T. What did you say, brother? No fault. A righteous person wouldn't have any faults, would he? But that's a product of righteousness. What is righteousness? Has there ever been a single righteous human being? Okay, other than Christ, no. Does anybody else want to have another take at this? I'm trailing it along. Job was upright. God said some things about him that he didn't say about anybody else, but he never said he was righteous. Yes, Abraham had imputed righteousness, but was it intrinsically his righteousness? Let's talk about Adam, shall we? Before Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, was he righteous? Because really what this is going to come down to is it's possible that before sin came into the human race, that Adam was righteous, because it's just patently obvious after Adam's fall, nobody since then, outside of our Lord, of course, has ever been righteous. Does that make sense to you? Was Adam righteous then? He was. Okay. Let's see if we can peel a couple more layers off this onion. Could you be without sin and still not be righteous? Would that be possible? What quality did Adam have that we do not have? Oh, we have actually better fellowship with God than Adam had, because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He doesn't just come down in the afternoon to talk to us.
I guess you could say you had a latent sin nature at Adam.
He must have had, because...
Yeah.
Okay. That's the word we're looking for. Say that word again. Innocence. Adam was innocent. Is innocence the same thing as righteousness? It is not, is it? Little babies are innocent. Well, their smiles look innocent, but then they become teenagers, and we begin to understand. Just kidding. No, Adam was innocent, but he was not righteous. Is it possible for someone who is righteous to lose their righteousness? No, it is not. Is it therefore possible for your new nature, which is created in the righteousness of Christ, to ever commit an unrighteous act? Is it therefore possible that you could ever lose your salvation? I just did a drive-by on that one. There's a good argument for the charismatics, isn't it? Those that could lose your salvation. No, righteousness cannot be lost. Innocence is assailable. Innocence can be lost, but righteousness cannot. And so the point I'm trying to make here, there's none righteous. That even extended to Adam. There's never been a single human being outside of the Lord Jesus Christ that has ever been righteous. You know, the scripture says that God has shut up the entire race under sin. Did you ever think about what that means? Shut up under sin. What does that mean? Did you ever think about that? Can you see what God is doing with our race in this indictment? What is God doing? Why are the first three chapters of Romans even in here? A single statement like, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, would have been sufficient, wouldn't it? Chapters 1, 2, and 3 could have been one verse. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Okay, let's move on how to get saved. Is there a greater purpose to this indictment other than just to tell people how bad they are? Again, brother? Mm-hmm. So maybe the Holy Spirit just wanted to use more words? No, there's something that we ought to start watching for here. Can you see that God is sealing off every exit? The Gentiles can't escape because when they try to say, well, we didn't know, God's going to say, oh, yes, you did, because of the creation. Well, because of the creation, we didn't know about sin. Oh, yes, you did. What about your conscience? And the Jew will say, well, we had the law, and God will say, yeah, and you violated every bit of it. Can you see that Romans 1, 2, and 3, if you're reading this, it keeps running you down into a narrower and narrower place where there's less and less wiggle room until finally the last exit is blocked off and then he sets the house on fire. Can you see that that's what's going on in chapters 1, 2, and 3? Over and over, God is proving from every single aspect that man is lost and undone and on his way to hell. And he does a masterful job of it. And these last indictments, I think there's 17 of them, are going to seal off the last possibility of hope that a lost man might have of getting out of it by some other way than the door of the sheepfold. There is no other way to climb into the sheepfold. It's almost like God blocked off all the exits and then set the house on fire. Pretty grim stuff, isn't it? When you get done with the first three chapters of Romans, man, are you glad you're saved, huh? Not forgetting that this is written to save people. It isn't written to lost people. We can use it on lost people, and I think you should. You have my permission. You can tell everybody you meet, as far as I'm concerned, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But I think God wants us to know it. Let's worship. What is worship? Okay? We might say it worth-ship. Worship is ascribing worth to God, isn't it? That's what praise is it not? Ascribing worth to the object of devotion. That's what worship is. Can any Christian really truly worship without knowing what we're reading in these first three chapters? If you don't know what you were saved from, how in the world can you say glory to God? Have you heard somebody speak in tongues? The voodoo witch doctors speak in tongues. There is none righteous, no, not one. Is it possible for a human to be righteous? Be careful. Because you're going to leave chapters 4 and 5 out of this if you're not careful. It's possible for us to have imputed righteousness, isn't it? It's possible for us to be made righteous, but none of us are intrinsically righteous. That means righteous within ourselves. That's what the first three chapters are showing. None of us have any righteousness within ourselves. But when we get born again, we receive imputed righteousness. How does that work? A new creation. That's right. All things are become new. The old things are passed away. Chapters 1, 2, and 3. Amen. Okay, and then verse number 11, and I'm out of time. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Who? There is none that understandeth. Is there ever been a human being since Adam and Eve in the garden until today that unaided by God understood him? I sure would like a verse. Mm-hmm. Not that verse. See what spending too many years in the Marines will do to you? You learn how to think on your feet, don't you, brother? Some other verse in a hurry because I'm on your nickel now. The natural man receiveth. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. Nobody's ever understood God, and that isn't the half of it. There's none that seeketh after God. What did Adam do in the Garden of Eden as soon as he fell and God came down to see about that? He hid. Men have been hiding ever since. You know, it's going from bad to worse, isn't it? I think God's making his point. We really got saved from something when we got saved. And somebody that could read this and not say, glory to God. Man, they hadn't been reading it in English, I guess. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you for these first three chapters. Lord, what a scathing indictment. And Lord, when we understand that each of these words speaks directly to our old nature, then Lord, we start to get a glimmer of understanding of your greatness and what you've done for us. For Lord, these things are not good. Even lost people would look at this indictment and blush with shame. How much more should we thank you that you lifted us up out of the horrible pit of this indictment? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.